Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. This is Paul speaking. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according or through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, so far, if you've been with us through this series, we've seen a variety of approaches that Paul has been taking in this persuasive letter to encourage the church at Galatia to return to the gospel, to move away from the law and back to the pure gospel. Now, we'll see this evening that Paul here chooses to be very direct with his audience. He wants to force the issue. He wants to maybe call their bluff, or at least force them to think through the logical consequences of following the logic of the Judaizers. And so he begins his argument in that fashion in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire," or some translations, "you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Or in other translations, "Do you not hear the law? Or are you not aware of, or do you not know what the law actually says?" And so far, Paul's pretty straightforward. He grabs their attention with this strong opening, "You, tell me, you who desire." And then he uses a subtle, maybe playful use of the term law. He switches meanings here. Do you desire to be under the law? That's the Ten Commandments of Moses. Have you listened to the law? Here he's likely referring to the Torah, the whole first five books. In other words, he might be saying something like this. You think you want to follow the Ten Commandments perfectly? Have you read how this worked itself out in the life of Israel in the scriptures? Not too well. With their attention, Paul now, in verse 22, dives into his argument. And as I read through those 10 verses, my initial reaction was mixed. Sometimes I felt like I was tracking. Oh, Paul, I got what you're saying. And sometimes I was wondering, Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying? But then in my second, okay, maybe it was my third or fourth reading, I started to see a little more clearly that Paul was offering two reasons to his beloved church at Galatia why they should not follow the Judaizers. And then he finishes off this section with a call for active resistance to their erroneous teachers or erroneous teaching. So the two reasons were both an allegorical and a historical to reject that teaching. And both those approaches are designed to show a dramatic difference between the followers of Christ and those who are merely religious. And then Paul shows how that works itself out in our life. So first, Paul jumps into the historical challenge or reason. And he reminds them, Abraham had two sons. We've all grown up singing, Father Abraham had many sons. And that's true. But here, he had directly two sons. One born a slave, one born free. So Paul's first noted distinction is just the simple reality that there were two sons born of two different women. One a slave, one free. Recall the setting, if you will. It was Genesis chapter 16. It begins like this. Now Sarah, or Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. In the historical context of the time, a child born would assume the condition they were born into. Children born to servants would be servants. Children born to freed persons would be born free. The next point that Paul makes in this historical example, that Paul shows not only that one is a slave and one is free, but one was born of the law and one was born under the promise. You may remember, of course, I'm sure you do, that God had promised Abraham and Sarah children. But there was a problem. Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 and 12 very clearly tell us that Sarah was no longer capable of having children. She had already gone through, the text tells us, already gone through menopause. How then could God's promise be fulfilled? Humanly speaking, great question. It seems, the text tells us, that Sarah decided that she could help by taking matters into her own hands. So she gave Hagar to Abraham. And Paul, here in our text tonight, is at least simply saying that their son, Ishmael, was born in the ordinary way, according to the flesh. But I think Paul is also alluding to the fact that because Sarah tried to figure out how to bring about God's promise in her own strength and with her own wisdom, in that sense, Ishmael was also a product of man's effort, the flesh, as opposed to God's work, the promise. The other son, Isaac, was born of the promise. I don't know if you've thought about this much, but Sarah was physically well past childbearing years, and she was unable ordinarily to bear children. And yet God promised that she would. So God chose to work outside of the ordinary and enabled Sarah at 90 to carry and deliver Isaac, the promised son. So Paul's making the argument to the Judaizers who want to bring the Christians back into the law. And he's saying, while you may be sons of Abraham, if you act like that, your sons of the illegitimate slave child. And so he shows a couple contrasts here. Law versus grace, flesh versus promise, and in a sense, more specifically, self-reliance versus dependence upon God. So Paul now moves from that historical reasoning to his next line, the allegory, which he introduces in verse 24. And he does that by stating that the historical reality of slave and free can also be interpreted allegorically. This is a rare word. In fact, it's the only time, it's its only occurrence in the New Testament. An allegory can be defined as, I pulled this from a simple work called the Pocket New Testament Greek Dictionary, and it says this. An allegory is a narrative in which characters, objects, and events can serve as symbols of other ideas, truths, or things. Allegories are often used by taking something physical and then drawing a spiritual principle from that. So think in a grand example, Pilgrim's Progress, which is just an entire allegory. So Paul wants to develop this, and he tells us how he does initially in verse 24. The two women represent two covenants. Hagar, as a slave, represents Mount Sinai, which represents the law, and therefore the present-day Jerusalem. Sarah is free, and therefore she represents the Jerusalem above, in other words, the future and promised city of God. And so she, therefore, represents grace. That Hagar is mentioned here, she's really the perfect allegorical representation for the covenant of works, if you will. She herself is a slave, ironically, an Egyptian slave, and represents bondage to the law, which was delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses, the one who would free out of Egypt. The legalists who have now come into this region of Galatia, they're trying to work to distort the gospel. Part of their argument to build themselves up was not only are they there, but they've actually argued their case in Jerusalem. And Paul knows that, and he uses that actually against them. He's saying, well, Jerusalem maybe, but present day Jerusalem, which is a city enslaved. Again, there's a play on words here, or at least a play on ideas. Jerusalem is a city enslaved, in one sense now, to Roman rule, in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, it's still enslaved to this the unattainable demands of the law and righteousness. And Paul's saying, is that really what you want? So if Hagar shows the law with all of its thou shalls and thou shall nots, Sarah shows the new covenant with God's declaration of I will. I will be your God. I will redeem you from your sins. I will deliver you from slavery in Egypt. I will free you from bondage. I will change your heart. I will. And we simply, powerfully, and beautifully respond to his work of grace. In verse 27, Paul incorporates a passage from Isaiah chapter 54. In the immediate context in Isaiah, the barren one is Israel. And in a secondary sense, one theologian mentions, in a secondary sense to the city of Jerusalem. Thoughtful Jews had long heard the promise that one day Gentiles would flock to God. And they loved that as an idea. But what apparently was staggering to them, even a stumbling block, Paul's saying, is that's happening right now. And while the Gentiles are flocking to come to be a part of the Lord and the family of God, they don't first have to become Jews. And that was a revolutionary thought to the church or to the Jews in Galatia. In fact, in Paul's days, Gentile Christians in some places were already beginning to outnumber the Jewish Christians. And this was truly a shock to many of the Jews. For us, it might be similar to realizing that if America continues its downward slide in liberalism and immorality, it may be Christians from Africa and Asia that come and re-evangelize us and disciple us in coming generations. And with that kind of knowledge, we should both praise God for his faithfulness, as well as wake up and avoid the pitfalls of complacency and ease. Well, Paul doesn't let his audience stay at ease. He's unsettled them a little bit, and he continues in verse 28. He offers a brief moment of encouragement. He says, now, brothers, like Isaac, you are children of the promise. And that's an extraordinary statement coming from Paul. Paul is a Jew, and he was trained in the strict sense of a Pharisee, and he's telling these Gentiles that they are children of Isaac, children of the promise of God to Abraham. It's a wonderful promise to live in, but it won't be easy, and that's where Paul next takes his argument. You see, there's another implication here in terms of the differences between being free and being a slave, one of living in the law or living according to the promise. The one living in the promise, the Christian, is the one likely to be persecuted. Paul points this out in verse 29. He says, "The one born according to the flesh persecuted him born according to the Spirit." I was thinking about that. Why is that the case? Well, perhaps it's because those born according to the flesh, they train themselves to perform for their God, to earn their God's favor, to earn perhaps forgiveness, to earn access, to earn rewards. And it would be easy for them to be carried away by their misplaced zeal because they've been training themselves to do that. The Christian, by contrast, one who has been saved by grace, models Christ and his response in persecution. Gracious, accepting, patient, and prayerful. After all, the Christian realizes that they're receiving, in terms of salvation, what they have neither earned nor deserved. And so they are more gracious. Put another way, after all, God was merciful to them, and so they learn to respond in mercy. It's one of the distinctives of being a Christian. The theologian Philip Ryken, in his commentary, picks up on this idea of persecution, and he remarks simply, it's one way in which a person can tell between a true religion and a false religion. He mentions that Christians will experience opposition for speaking or doing God's will. That's an allusion, or that's a compliment to the point Pastor Lloyd made this morning when he says, that's when you find out the power of the high places, is when you try to speak against them. Well, Ryken says this. He talks about what persecution might look like, ridicule, loss, violence, even martyrdom. And he's worth quoting here. For a minute. He says, quote, "One of the distinguishing marks of real Christians is that they are willing to suffer persecution for their faith and even die for it. By contrast, it is false religion that always does the persecuting." Think about that. It is false religion that always does the persecuting. And then he goes on. "Whenever people who claim to be religious start to oppress minorities, hate Jews, attack, as in physically attack and harm homosexuals, we can be sure that they do not represent true Christianity, even if they do it in Jesus' name." End quote. He remarks that sooner or later, they'll begin to persecute real Christians as well. And historically, in the history of mankind, we've seen this work itself out again and again. Real Christians won't persecute because we understand mercy and grace. At the personal level, we're called to respond to persecution patiently and with mercy. Yet to the leaders of the church in Galatia, when Paul says, when you see them, and their false teaching and its spreading, he commands a different approach. He says, cast them out. At first, it seems harsh. Cast them out. They're not a part of the inheritance. But remember, these are false teachers who are persecuting other members of the church, as well as leading many into false teachings. This is one of those times where Paul urges drastic and dramatic action. Cast them out. They're not of the same family. He's speaking to shepherds of a flock in Galatia. And he's recognizing wolves and saying, cast them out, lest they destroy and devour other sheep. And then he moves to the conclusion of his argument. He simply says, so brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. And implicit in this reminder is the charge to then act like children of the free. I think one of the things Paul wants us to do is he wants us to take an aggressive look at our own lives and see if we have need to cast out any slavish thinking, whether it's prejudice or any issue really by which we ungraciously judge others, or some other remnant of works righteousness, an approach that we're keeping in our life and in our practice and in our thinking. Paul says that kind of thinking, that's coming from a life of slavery. And cast it out. Plead with the Father to give us courage by the power of the Spirit, that we might be able to cast out those habits to the glory of his Son. Paul wants us to see that there's a dramatic and profound difference between these two sons, between the two choices of working it out ourselves, striving after the law, or trusting in the promise and living by grace. He knows that it's only when we fully rely on Christ's perfect and complete work, that perfect and complete work of taking the punishment for my sins, for our sins, then we are able to freely and confidently declare that we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. And what a difference that will make. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the riches of your word. It seems like we could spend more and more time in them. And thank you that we can, that we have a life, a lifetime of learning, of reading, of studying, of turning. And Father, you continue to surprise us even when we've read text dozens and dozens of times, because it is living and active. And Father, you, by the power of your Spirit, work it deep into our lives in new ways to your glory. Thank you for that reality. And we thank you for this word. And we pray that you would remind us again that, Father, we are your children and you have freed us from bondage. Let us live a life rejoicing in that reality. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.